It's good to see each of you here today, and look forward to our time of worship together. Pray for the Lord's blessing, as always, that he would meet with us and direct our hearts and minds to Christ. 326 in our hymn books. 326, more about Jesus would I know. This is our desire. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all his own, more of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming Prince of Peace. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.
That is indeed our prayer, more of him, less about us. Let's take our Bibles and look again in Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our scripture reading commentary through Genesis, the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. And now we come to the actual curse that God put upon Adam and Eve because of the fall. That's what we have here in verses 16 to 24. We already saw the curse put upon the serpent the last time, but with a promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would put enmity. Notice God did it, put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Seed of the serpent represents all reprobates, those that will never be brought to Christ and God's just in his condemnation. They're born that way, they live that way, they'll die that way. It's not up to man's choice. But on the other hand, the seed of the woman, that has to do with Christ and those that the Father gave to his Son even before the fall, that he should come in time of the seed of the woman. That's very important. Not of Adam. He was not conceived of Adam's seed. He was conceived
by the Holy Spirit. It was literally a new creation that took place in Mary's womb, of which Paul speaks. A lot of people think the new creation, that's something that's created in here. No, it was created in Christ. And when he was brought into this world, that he was that new creation, because never before had there ever been a man brought into this world as he had, not of the seed of the man, but seed of the woman. But he says, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. That's what Christ did with Satan's seed there at the cross, crushed his head. That's where the venom is. If you're going to kill a serpent, then chop its head off. But he shall bruise his heel. Christ suffered death at the hand, if you will, of Satan, temptation, suffering, and yet it was God that purposed it. And so now in verse 16, we have the judgment that God renders upon the woman. He says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When the Lord says here that I will greatly multiply your sorrow, God first brought this curse on the woman with multiplied sorrow. Notice it says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. So it's not just speaking of in childbirth, but that the woman, having been the one who took the initiative, if you will, and thereby sinned out of deception, Satan deceived her, that the Lord here would, in this judgment, put the woman in subjection forever. I know that we live in a society where they don't want to hear that. Today we're hearing everything about equality, and the woman has just as much right as the man. But in the hierarchy of Scripture, as God has ordained it, that the woman, her multiplied sorrows would be in that role in subjection. That even though it says here, thy desire shall be to thy husband, the idea there is that the part of the fall is going to be for the woman to want to dominate the man. And we see that everywhere in society, women's rights. And yet the Lord says here that the multiplying of that sorrow would be an extension of this fall of Eve. It doesn't mean that she's necessarily of lesser intelligence or in any way a second-class citizen. I know there are a number of countries in the world where women are treated as nothing more than chattel. And that's certainly not what the Lord is declaring here. But there would be a hierarchy where the head, the man, represented by Adam, would be over the woman, represented by Eve. And the reason that is because in the church, that people that God gave to his son, Christ would be the head. And then his bride, which represents his people, would be ever in subjection to him. And Christ has no rivals. So even here in the fall, we see where God is establishing an order which is to be carried out all the way through the end of time. I know people today, when they read this, they say, well, that's all old. We've grown beyond that. Well, that's your problem. God has established it here that it would be this order forever. And yes, along with that would be the reminder every time that a woman gives birth to a child. It's a reminder of the fall of Eve goes all the way back. There's not a woman anywhere in the world, I don't care what the culture is or language, it doesn't go through pain, extensive pain in childbearing. I'm talking about something I know nothing about, but I've observed it in others that have to give birth. In fact, some have said that there's no other of God's creatures among the women that experience pain like a woman, the human. You see some of these horses and, you know, other animals that are giving birth, and yes, there seems to be a struggle, but you don't hear the crying out as you would of a woman in labor. I saw last year where they've got this machine now, if husbands are not going to be sympathetic with the pain that their wives go through in their labor, they actually hook them up to this machine that imitates what the labor is. And I watched it on one guy, and he was yelling out to stop, couldn't handle it. But it's part of the fall, because Eve was the one that was deceived, and that's why the Lord addresses her first here. And as I said, where it says there, your desire shall be for your husband, notice it says, but he shall rule over thee. When it says he shall rule over thee, that's not a domination. That's not a requirement that you better obey me because I'm your husband. Just like with Christ, there's a love for his church, and yet he rules over his church. So in this, Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. But here Eve even had to fight a desire to master her husband. That was part of the fall. She took the lead from the beginning, and look what we ended up with. And yet the Lord did not say by one woman sin entered into the world, but what? By one man. That's because Adam stood right there and watched her and didn't intervene. And thereby the Lord brought this judgment upon Eve, upon the woman. But here we see then the truth of Adam's headship as a husband. You say, well, why was it set up that way? Again, it goes forward to Christ. And here's where we see the effects of the fall remedied, if you will, because when Christ came, Paul said there in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, in other words, slave nor free, and what? Neither male nor female. Now, that doesn't mean those distinctions go away. We have that today in society where they want to make such a combining that you can no longer say this one's male, this one's female. That's not what it means, but it has to do with our standing before a holy God. Just because this curse was put upon the woman doesn't mean then that somehow the woman is a second-class citizen of the kingdom of Christ. No, male and female, here we are together, male and female, worshiping God. But there's still an order. That's what Paul told Timothy, that the woman is not to exercise authority over the man in the church, nor to teach. And some people look at that and think, well, that's really archaic. But it still hadn't changed. That's the way God has purposed it. We have men in this congregation that lead. They lead in prayer. They lead in scripture reading. We don't have women standing up and giving testimony. We're not going to have a woman come here and preach for us. But in other congregations where the gospel's not followed, that's a very common thing. And yet is a violation of this order that God has established from the beginning. So that's part of that multiplying of sorrow, if you will, that goes beyond even just the conception. Because you might have a hard time with it, you might not like it, but it's just how God has ordained it and established it. And then in verses 17 to 19, we'll read this. This is now where God puts his judgment upon the man. He says, and unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Notice, because you heeded the voice of your wife. That's why by one man sin entered the world. Adam was the one that the Lord gave that commandment to, not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't just that Adam took Eve's advice, but he chose to be with Eve instead of obeying God. Someone said at one time that you can actually go down through and look at Adam's sin, and every one of the Ten Commandments were violated. And this one here would have been idolatry. You say, well, the idolatry was him looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, his idolatry was looking at his wife. His eyes were on his wife. And I'm sure she was probably very beautiful. Of all of the creatures, the Lord made her and brought her to him. And I'm sure he was delighted in her, delighted to such a degree that he was willing to forego God's commandment and not protect her just because his eyes were on her. Our eyes are not to be on any other than Christ. And if it is, then it's idolatry. If our eyes are on anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that's just as evil as looking at a tree of knowledge of good and evil versus looking to the tree of life. And so for that reason, cursed is the ground. Again, because of Adam. There's a curse on all creation. And, you know, before the curse, before the fall, the ground only produced good. We don't read anything about thorns and thistles. But now, suddenly, come into the picture, thorns and thistles. They're in verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The herb of the field was already there, and it was good. But with the fall, now we see the addition of the thorns and thistles. Here again, it's a reminder of the effects of sin. And yet, again, looking forward, just like Adam was a type of Christ, even these thorns and thistles represented the curse that Christ would bear for his people. The crown of thorns that was planted on his head takes us back here to the garden of the fall. Why are there thorns? Why are there thistles? Well, it's a reminder of the fall and the sinfulness of sin, but at the same time, it's a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ bore as the substitute for his people. The curse of sin was on Christ's head. That's why they planted that crown of thorns on his head. And thereby he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crowned with thorns. And yet he did that in order to be the sin bearer. He never became a sinner, but he bore the sin. And when it says there, in toil you shall eat of it. Now Adam worked before the curse. Some people think that that work is part of the fall. It's not. Adam labored. And remember, the Garden of Eden was a large area. It covered all the way from India down to Ethiopia. That whole region. So who knows how far he would have traveled and enjoyed the fruit of the ground before the fall, and cultivated it and enjoyed harvesting. But now we see that work has a cursed element to it. That's why at the end of the day you feel tired, you're sore, had a hard work day. Well, that's all part of the weariness of it. It's hard for us to imagine that here before the fall, Adam could have worked night and day and never been wearied. But now we see, because of the fall, that there's a wearisomeness to it. And it's a reminder that it's temporary. There's some that treat their work as their God, and they're proud of it. But sooner or later, all that's going to cease. There's a day in which all that's going to end, and you will work no more. You will be returning to the dust of the ground. And that's really what the Lord says here in verse 19, the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till. So there's a temporariness to it. Even people that work to a certain age and then decide, I want to retire and enjoy my life. Well, you can, but it's still going to be dust you are and to dust you shall return. That's the final curse of the fall upon all of us as creatures. Maybe at a certain point in our life we did our work with great vigor, but sooner or later the body begins to wear down, and that's all part of the sin, the curse of the sin. But there again, it's a reminder of what Christ endured. When he came to this earth, he was laboring. In fact, that's the term that he used. Don't you know, I must labor while it is day. And his laboring was really his temptation. Just like Adam would have worked the ground with the sweat of his face to eat his bread, our Lord did. He hungered. He thirsted. He became weary. Those aren't necessarily indications of sin on his part, but it's him bearing the curse, just like Adam was to bear it here. And with the sweat of his brow, in fact, with great drops of blood, he earned that salvation that God the Father gave him to come to accomplish. And certainly in sorrow, that's why he's called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He did that in order to save that people that the Father gave to him. A lot of parallels. That would be a whole message in and of itself if we had the time. But just as sin brought death, so the Lord Jesus tasted death for everyone that the Father gave him, that they might be saved. And then in verse 20, we see the naming of Eve. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Up to Genesis 3:20 here, you'll notice that she's just called the woman. The woman had not been called Eve to this point. We're so used to saying Adam and Eve that we assume that she already had her name. But this was something that was given to her, because to this point she was called a female. It's interesting today that women want to detach themselves completely from men and try to come up with a different word, but you can't say female without saying male. That's how the Lord has purposed it. She's called a helper in Genesis 2:18. She's called a woman in Genesis 2:22 and 23. She's called a wife in Genesis 2:24. But here particularly, we don't know how she got this name other than the Lord himself naming her. And she's called Eve because it says here she's the mother of all living. Now, being the mother of all living, it means that any living creature that exists today came through Eve. And that relationship between, union between Adam and Eve. there's discussion today. Were they the only two at this time? Weren't there others that maybe God created? Nope. Here is a very clear indication that she was the mother of all living. That means there wasn't anybody that exists on this earth but came through her in that relationship between Adam and Eve. And that's why the scriptures refer to her as the seed of the woman. From her would come that seed, which is Christ. Not from Adam, but from her. And then verse 21, we see where God clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. This is so important right here. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, before the fall, they were naked and were not ashamed. After the fall, they themselves acknowledged the need to be clothed, and so they went and found fig leaves and tried to clothe themselves with those fig leaves. But here we find God taking off those fig leaves and killing these animals and clothing them. Literally, it says making tunics of skin. So here's an indication that in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, a sacrifice had to be made. And as the scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So all of this was forward-looking to that shedding of the blood here by these animals was but a covering. It couldn't actually put away sin, but it represented the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the need then for them to stand in a work of God, because the clothing here of these animals that covered their nakedness was representative of the spotless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would come and earn and establish, and that God would then impute upon completion of his work there at the cross. But notice it says God clothed them. This wasn't something that he said, I'm going to provide this for you. So behold, the man, it says, has become like one of us to know good and evil. This idea is difficult perhaps to understand, because when he says, God says to become like one of us to know good and evil. And so perhaps the idea here focuses on what man thought it would be like. You know, because Satan said that you would be as gods, as God. And when he says now he has become one of us, notice the us, the plural. That's God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's only one God. And yet, to know good and evil, God truly knows the difference, distinction between good and evil without having to experience it. He's good in all that he does. And in no way can he ever be accused of sin. But man now, thinking somehow by his disobedience he would be as God, he finds out that whatever good he thought would come from that really was nothing but evil. And so the Lord sent them out of the Garden of Eden. I'm not sure where he sent them, because the garden was huge. It was an entire area. But what's clear is they were cast out of the presence of God. Here when it says that the Lord placed in the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword. In Scripture, cherubim represent the presence of God. And so the flaming sword, as a way of guarding the way to the tree of life, Adam and Eve couldn't just go back and act as if nothing had happened. No, there was a clear fall, and they could not just go partake of that tree of life at will. That would take years later, where Zechariah the prophet said that the Lord would stir up the sword of justice against his shepherd, and that he would plunge that sword into his shepherd. So this flaming sword would stand in the way of the tree of life all the way up until Christ should come. And when he came, that's where that flaming sword was thrust into him. God's justice and wrath poured upon his son. That's why I don't believe that any in the Old Testament, even those that were the Lord's, were redeemed or justified before Christ had come and paid the debt. They died in that faith looking to Christ who should come, but they went to Sheol, the place of the dead, and they awaited. They still could not have access to that tree of life until Christ himself had come and taken the place of those sinners that the Father had given him, and that sword plunged into him. Then, it's like the writer of the Hebrews says, there's a new and living way that has been opened up through Christ for those that he came to save. You can see how important that passage is. Even from the beginning, God was the first one to preach the gospel by shedding the blood of those innocent animals and then clothing Adam and Eve with the skins. It's a picture of Christ's death for his people and that righteousness imputed for them when Christ had finished the work. There wasn't a delay here between the slain and the clothing. And the same is true with regard to Christ. There's no delay between him having been slain as the Son of God and God immediately clothing, putting to the spiritual account that righteousness that he had earned and established and thereby justified before him. Well, I hope that's helpful. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. How we need you to be our teacher. I pray that you would continue to direct our hearts and minds to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we contemplate your word, that Christ and his death would be all to us. Apart from him, we have no hope. And so I pray, Father, that you would grant us your spirit, give us eyes to see Christ, else we would be condemned. I give you the praise and honor in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 300. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in homeless hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, at his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. Trust his purpose wholly, 'tis his children's welfare solely. Let's take our Bibles and look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. What I want to speak with you on, this next title of the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw last time He's the king, so we're in the K's. But here we see him as the king of the ages. And for the next couple of messages, the focus will be on this extended title of Christ as the king. He's the king, he's the sovereign, rules over all. God the Father has put all judgment into his hands. He judges no man, but has given that to the Son. So he's the absolute potentate. Some people like to use that term. He's the benevolent dictator. Most time when you think of a dictator, you're thinking of somebody that's ruthless. Well, the Lord can be ruthless. There are some that will not stand before his wrath. In fact, Revelation talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Today, most people, if you mention Jesus, they're thinking about some little come alongside of you buddy and wouldn't hurt a flea. But that's not the Lord Jesus. He rules over all, just like we saw in Genesis 3. Adam was to rule over creation. He was to rule over his wife and direct all things. And that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Timothy 1:17, this is somewhat of a doxology that Paul gives here when he says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." How many times do we read these sort of doxologies and just go right on by them without stopping to consider how every word is important, inspired of God, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction. So here we see Paul's use of this term in writing to Timothy. Paul knew that he himself would have justly perished if the Lord had dealt with him according to his sin, just like any of us. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? And so the only hope for any sinner is in the grace and mercy of God, but God in the flesh, this one who came in the flesh to work out this salvation. That's the only way that salvation could ever have been accomplished or been possible. And so this is what Paul is contemplating here. See in verse 16 when he's reminding Timothy even how it is that he was one of the Lord's. He said, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." He's not even putting himself as an example above all others. A lot of people look at Paul's experience and they think, wow, that was quite an experience. Well, I believe that what Paul experienced in the Lord drawing him to Christ is what any that the Lord has drawn experienced. They're showed their lost estate, they're laid low, and they can't even raise their head. Paul was blind for 3 days until the Lord sent one of his prophets to minister to him, and those scales fell off, but it was going to be in the Lord's time. And Paul was a very arrogant man. Before this, he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He had all the theological training a man could ever have or want. And yet all of that he counted as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's work to do, and that's what he's expressing here, even in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save the high and mighty. No. To save sinners, and then he says, "Of whom I am chief." He didn't say, "I was chief." I am chief. So this is the reason now, in verse 17, you can see the word "now." This is the conclusion of it all. If anybody wonder how it is Paul You were at one time an antagonist and persecuting the church, and now you're serving this very one that you hated and crucified. Paul is giving the glory and honor to God alone, by his grace alone. And that's the only thing we can say to any that are out in the world, as to the difference there is between us, if we're God's children, and the world. It's the grace of God, that he was merciful and gracious. And so this is what Paul is doing, admiring. I like that term, admiring the Lord, admiring him for who he is, admiring him as the Savior, and ascribing to him and to his Father and to the Spirit. See, the three persons of the Godhead are represented here when they say, under the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God's purpose that all the glory and honor go to the Son. That's the role of the Father. But also the Spirit is sent for one reason, to glorify the Son. So he says, now unto the King eternal. Here's an ascription. That's what a doxology is. The word dox in the Greek has to do with praise, glory. It's an ascription of glory to God on account of his grace being bestowed upon a sinner such as Paul was. When you listen to people's testimonies, who's getting the glory? If they're talking about, I did this or I did that, that they're still as lost as ever. There's no sinner that's ever been taught of Christ that's going to attribute to themselves any glory in any way, in any work, or any contribution of any will on their part, because they have none. It took the Lord to do this, to bestow grace upon a sinner such as Paul describes himself here. And he acknowledges it. You can see in verse 16 that through him, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth what? All long suffering. Why was God forbearing with the sin of his elect up till the time of the cross? Well, it's because he purposed not to impute their sin to him. But that sin could not be put away until Christ came. And Paul acknowledges that he was one of those up to the point of the cross where he was an enemy of this very Christ who would lay down his life and die for him. He acknowledges that that was God's long suffering. Now that Christ has paid the debt for his people, it's no longer necessary for him to be long suffering. If you're one of the Lord's, it's not that God now continues to be long suffering toward you. No, the sin's been put away. When Christ died, there remained nothing but righteousness to impute to the account of those for whom he paid the debt. So it's not as if God even sees our sin anymore. That's an amazing truth right there. If Christ paid the debt, there is no more sin. And people get upset. I've had them tell me this just recently. You mean to tell me that everybody was born in the world a sinner except for Ken Weimer? No, I never said that. We're all born sinners, but I was not born under condemnation of that sin. If Christ paid my debt, if he didn't, then there's no hope of ever being delivered from condemnation. Since the cross, every one of God's elect that is born in this world is born justified already. We just find out about it. If that's not the case, that means then Christ's death didn't accomplish anything. And so this is what Paul is attributing here to the Lord, that everything that he has said up to this point comes to this crescendo. Who is this one who came into the world? He didn't come in to be the king. He came into the world as the king. It's just that he came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, that shows that there were those that received him. But John is very clear. it's God that gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But here when it says in verse 17, coming back to my title here, the King of the Ages, that's really what that expression eternal is. When it says unto the King eternal, it could also be translated King of Ages. And his kingdom is the kingdom of all ages. This was true even before he came into the world. If you look over in Psalm 145 and verse 13 with me, Psalm 145 and verse 13. Notice, the kingdom, or thy kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. That word generations means ages. When you read in Scripture, it says world without end. It's talking about ages without end. When it says that Christ came at the end of the world, he's talking about the end of the age. That this age in which we live is the last age up until Christ comes again and this whole world is destroyed. But the idea of him being the King of Ages has not only to do with him not having any beginning, but no end. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's who he is as the King of Ages. You know, earthly kings, they have an age in which they reign. I don't care how powerful they were. But there's an end to their reign. But stop and think about the Lord Jesus Christ has always reigned. People say, well, he came first time as a Savior, and we're waiting for him to come again the second time to establish his kingdom on the earth and reign as Lord. No, he's reigning now. His kingdom was established when he came. In fact, his kingdom was before he came. It's just that he established it here on the earth. And so that's the significance of this term, what Paul is using here in 1 Timothy, as pertained to himself and to Timothy and to any that are the Lord's for whom Christ came into the world. But when you look at other scriptures, just like we saw here in Psalm 145, there's a significance of this title throughout the rest of scriptures. It's interesting that once we focus in on this title, suddenly now we begin to see how this is used throughout all of scripture, and rightly so. This is not some new revelation here that Paul's giving, but rather a declaration of this one who always has been. That's why over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, if you look there with me, this was John's testimony. Here's John who laid his head on Christ's bosom while he was on this earth. He speaks of his hands having touched the very word of life in the person of Christ. And now in Revelation 1:8, from heaven, Christ has come, he died, he rose again, ascended on high. And from heaven, he reassures John that even though John's going through great persecution, that Christ is what he always has been, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here he says in 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That's the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, or the Greek alphabet. And beginning, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That pretty much sums it up, which is. There's never been a time where Christ hasn't been, even before he came in the flesh. He was there with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. That wasn't the beginning of his existence, nor was it the beginning of his reign. Which is, and says, which was. When he laid down his life, those that saw him dead thought that that's it. No, he was brought back to life again. Because you can't kill eternity. You can't kill eternal life. That's why it was necessary for Christ to come in the flesh. A man died that day, but God didn't. The body was prepared that that body be the sacrifice, but God didn't die. And then says, which is to come. The Almighty. If any have any question as to whether Christ is God, just underscore that. He is the Almighty One. God reigns, he reigns. He's the Almighty. And over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, I don't know about you, but this is of great comfort to me, to know that this is the Lord God that has been revealed in my heart. And let men cavil as they will as to his honor and glory. He doesn't give his glory to another. And in him we live and move and have our being. And I'm happy to have it so. But here in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer giving instruction to these readers, and they were Jewish. That's why it's written to the Hebrews. And yet, even though there were those Jews that continued to reject him and turn thumbs down on him, yet for them that the Lord had taught among the Jews that were God's elect, he reminds them. He says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. He's speaking there of the apostles that were at that time established, who have spoken unto you the word of God. It says, whose faith follow. It's not saying to follow their believing, but whose, him who is their faith follow. Faith has but one object, that's Christ. Considering the end of their conversation. That word end means the whole goal of their conversation as apostles in proclaiming the doctrine of Christ, which is what? Notice there's not a period at the end of verse 7. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what this title, the King of Ages, Eternal King, represents. Him who is the same yesterday and today and forever. What he was, he is, and shall be. We don't have to question what Christ is like or what it will be to follow him. We have it clearly set forth here in the Word. Now, as far as this title goes, and like I said, we could spend several messages just on this one title, but the whole truth of eternity, that's really what is expressed in the title, King of Ages. And there are four biblical passages that ascribe eternality to Christ. His existence did not begin when he came in the flesh. He was eternal God come in the flesh. The first here, we'll just look at these briefly, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I've always got to go through when I memorize the books of the Bible. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. All of the prophets spoke of him. And here we have an example. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be what? Ruler in Israel. That is king in Israel. Whose goings forth, see how he's described there, have been from of old, from everlasting. So for him to be the King of Ages, that means he had no beginning, he has no end. And coming, he came as the God-man. And in spite of the fact that the mother and his foster father, be a way to refer to Joseph, lived in the city of Nazareth. But interestingly, as a result of the imperial decree of Rome at that time, he was born in Bethlehem. This little prophecy back here in Micah indicates that it would be from Bethlehem that this would be fulfilled. There again, Christ as the King of Ages was directing all of that without them even knowing it. The second passage is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. As I said, we could spend a lot of time on each of these, but again, just showing the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Ages, determining all things being put in his hand, him being the manifestation of God himself in the flesh. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 tells us, "Unto us a child is born." That has to do with his humanity. "Unto us a son is" what? "Given." He didn't become the Son of God. He was the Son of God. So he was a son given. But as a man had to be born. And look at this. "The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Those should be paired. The editors put a comma in there, but it should be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then a third passage that we know well is in John chapter 1. And all I'm doing here is just showing you some scriptures. Compare scripture with scripture. Any that deny Christ the glory in any way, somehow diminishing the fact that he was God when he became man, he was less of a God? No. Or that somehow he was less of a man because he was God? No. He had to be perfectly man and perfectly God in order to work out this salvation. But here in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." That's just another way of saying he was God. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then a fourth passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Come back to it, and we'll stop with this. Hebrews chapter 7. Look what it says here about him being coming in the order of Melchizedek. That was that king that met Abraham after he went to rescue Lot and his family that had been taken captive. In fact, it calls there in verse 1, "Returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." Who was Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, Melch is the word kingdom, and Isedek means a king of righteousness, and he was from Salem, which means peace. That caused you to think about righteousness and peace kissing one another in the person of Christ. But here, in speaking of this, in verse 2, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Here it is. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." That means Melchizedek. When it says he was made like unto the Son of God, I believe actually he was the Son of God, because there's no reference to him after that. He appeared unto Abraham. Abraham paid him tithes, and he disappeared until he would come in the flesh as the Son of God. But all of this speaks to his eternal nature, and in his appearing, that's how he came. He came as the King of the Ages. He didn't come in order to be elected a king. He came as the King, and through him the work of salvation has been accomplished. That foundation has been laid which no man can lay, which is Jesus Christ, and that's in his death. A lot there, but we're going to leave it at that for now. May the Lord bless what we've heard. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 16, The Lord is King.
The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. Sing his praise, sing his praise. All heaven and earth before him now rejoice. Sing his praise, sing his praise. From world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky his banners fling. Sing his praise, sing his praise. The Lord is King, let all his work declare. Great is he, great is he. Bow to his will and trust his tender care. Great is he, great is he. Nor murmur at his wise decrees, nor doubt his steadfast promises. In humble faith, fall on thy knees. Great is he, great is he. The Lord is King, and bow to him ye must. God is great, God is good. The judge of all, to all is ever just. God is great, God is good. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, ancient of days. God is great, God is good. The Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all, all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all, all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. From grateful hearts this anthem spring. Arise ye saints, salute thy King. All thy days sing his praise.
May it be so. We'll look forward to next time. Lord willing.